So please open up your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. I know that we're in Jeremiah 48. I do know that. But I want to begin tonight's study in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Now, as we go through the Word of God, we must submit to the Word of God. In other words, there's large sections of Scripture, there's chapters, do seem so redundant to us. I mean, we're just like over and over and over again. We're reading the same thing over and over again. But it's my encouragement to you to just submit to that. Just submit to God's Word. Even through your Bible reading, by the raise of hands, anyone who reads the Bible in a year, when you get to 1 Chronicles, the first five chapters, do you read every name? Raise your hand if you do that. Yeah. Every word. That's just my personal. We should read every single word of the of God's word in. It's like, whoa, and I get it. Sometimes you're thinking about something else while you're reading, it's like, I don't have to reread that, but nonetheless, it's good to do that. And so just to submit to His Word, and as we're going through these last chapters of Jeremiah, first of all, the whole book of Jeremiah is judgment. It's absolute judgment, okay? And as we go through these last chapters of Jeremiah, especially tonight, we're going to go through judgment with other nations besides Israel. And we're going to try and get through like five of them, you know, and it's just judgment, 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 judgment. But I want to offer to you a different perspective. You see, we sit in here Wednesday after Wednesday, and we go through decades and decades of biblical history through the prophet, Jeremiah, in a matter of weeks or months. You see, so it's like, man, is this ever going to end? And so that's the perspective that we have sitting in our chairs here in 2024 in a nation completely far away from Israel. But I submit to you that if you were in Jeremiah's day and you were actually able to endure any of these long years and decades and decades and decades of God's patience and long suffering, your perspective, I presume, would be completely opposite. It would be, God, are you ever going to judge these people? Are you ever going to judge these guys? Because that's how long it takes. And so I say this so that we really open our minds and really try to gain a better perspective instead of God just doing nothing but judging everyone all the time. No, God's patience. He's so patient. He's so long-suffering. He goes through centuries of nations that shake their fist at Him, and He doesn't wipe them out. Centuries, you guys, of nations doing that to Him, and He doesn't wipe them out. But there will come a day where the pot gets full, and he will judge the world. So, Zechariah 1:18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, this is one of the visions, one of the, I believe, eight visions that Zechariah has at the beginning of his prophecy. And trust me, when you read them, you're like, whoa, what does all this mean? They're some pretty whacked out visions, and they are hard to interpret. And although this is specific to Israel, what's not specific to Israel is the fact that God uses nations to judge other nations. So this is a good example to use. What are horns always a symbol of, as we just read through that passage? What are horns always a symbol of in the Bible? They're a symbol of power, judgment, and let's not forget pride. They're a symbol of pride too. And so God will use these nations in His own sovereign hand. He will use these nations to judge other nations that need to be judged. Just like with the Canaanites, God used Israel to come in and judge them. You know, their time was up. It was full. And so this is what God does. And all too often, when God uses a nation to judge another nation, that nation or the king, usually, or the princes and the kings and the authorities of that nation, they'll get lifted up in pride. And then what does God have to do? He has to send in the craftsmen to judge those horns, because they all got lifted up in pride. And that's exactly what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read all about that in Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk. That prophet does a good job of explaining how the pride of Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up, even though he's counted as a servant to God, in God using him to judge the nation. So God judges the nations with horns, and then He judges the horns with craftsmen. And this is a constant cycle that is going on throughout the corridors of time. And so God lifts up, He brings low, He raises kings, He takes them down, raises nations, takes them down. And the nations rise in power, they fall in defeat. It's a constant cycle. And again, all this is done by the sovereign hand of God. And the book of Daniel is another great book to get a good picture of the nations and how they get judged. Okay, so with that, I wanted to preface tonight's study with that. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 35. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 35. This is where Pastor Kevin left off last week. And again, here with all of these nations and cities, as we go through these last chapters in Jeremiah, it's Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon that's being used by God. But this is like what's happening here with all these nations, which Israel is included. What's going on here is it's like the super nation judging, doing a super judgment on all these nations, one right after the other. And when we say one right after the other, I mean, we're talking years and years and years of time is passing by as Babylon is going around these nations and conquering them. And I liken it to, you know, Babylon's going around, and instead of some nations judging other nations while other nations are judging other nations all at the same time, and kind of this smorgasbord of nations that God has His hand on judging each other, this is a bigger, almost more peculiar picture of one nation, one kingdom going around and judging all the nations, you see. And it reminds me, it just simply reminds me of when Jesus comes back in the second coming. It's going to look the same way. He's going to come back and judge the nations just like that. And so you have this map here, right here, this my little kindergarten map. And so here's the nations that we're going to go through tonight. You have Hazor up here. This is just north of the Sea of Galilee. You have Damascus. Now, Hazor and Damascus, they would be cities, not necessarily nations. You have Damascus. Down here on the very bottom right, you have Elam. Elam's way out east. Okay, so I didn't get a map big enough to show you where Elam is, but it's way out east, even past the Arabia. It's on the Persian Gulf. Okay, so that's where Elam is. So Elam's way out there. You got Kedar here, which is largely Arabia, which is just on this side of Edom. And then if you can read it, you got Edom down here. This section is Edom. This one is Moab. And this one is Ammon. All those in a row right there. Okay? So those are the ones that we're going to be getting through tonight. Now, we'll spend a little bit of a time familiarizing ourselves with these guys too. So you got Moab. This is the first one, and they're on the east side of the Dead Sea there. You see them? And where did Moab come from? Lot's oldest daughter, you know, when he was drunk. Lot had relations with two of his daughters, and the oldest one had relations with him, and they conceived the child Moab. Okay, that's where Moab comes from. Moab's a perennial enemy of Israel. King Balak, he was the king of Moab. Balaam was the prophet in that time, and he's the one that told King Balak, if you really want to get the Israelites, because he couldn't curse them. God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse the Israelites. But he said, I got a way in through the back door. If you send the Moabite women down to the Israelites, then they'll surely sin in sexual immorality with them. And that's exactly what happened. In the book of Judges, we got King Eglon. He's a Moabite king. Chemosh is the Moabite god that you read about through your Bible. King David and all the kings had many encounters with Moab. Solomon took Moabite women as wives. And then last but not least, we got Ruth, the Moabitess. And she's a popular Moabitess. So that's kind of a familiarization with Moab. Verse 35 in chapter 48. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in high places and burns incense to his gods. So in this judgment, their gods will not and cannot save them. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hedez. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on all the loins sackcloth. So this is just another version of sackcloth and ashes. Okay, shaving the head, cutting, and such. This is a sign of the people are in derision, okay, from being judged. You guys know, as you read through your Bible, all too often when there's trouble, they'll put dust on their head, they dress sackcloth. And so this is what's happening also. And that wasn't specific to Israel. All the nations did a version of that. Verse 38, a general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in the streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail. How she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame, so Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. And so, just like we read about with Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel, if you guys do these things, your land, you as a nation, will become an astonishment. You'll become a byword. And the other nations will look at you like, what happened to these guys? A land and a nation that used to be so built up and so blessed. And in no time flat, you've been brought down low and you look so horrible. Same thing's happening to Moab. They're going to become astonishment and a byword. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Babylon is that eagle. Babylon will be spreading its wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. So in summary, why is Moab destroyed? They exalted themselves against the Lord, plain and simple. They persecuted and set themselves against the nation of Israel, against God's nation. Again, you guys, God's patience and long-suffering has finally worn out. He's sending the nation Babylon to judge all these other nations. He's grown weary after decades and centuries of sin. Verse 43, fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. So there's no escape from the judgment. They may think that they're getting away. They may think that they're fleeing, but their sins will find them out. It brings to mind in the book of Amos. Amos, another minor prophet, when he's talking about Jesus comes back to judge, He talks about the man that puts his hand in the wall and the serpent bites him, you know, and there's just no escaping. The fate is you're going to get judged. And so you cannot escape God's judgment. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish. So again, who's Chemosh? That's their false god. That's their main false god that they worship. And Chemosh cannot and will not save them. For your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. And check this out. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So here in this last verse, we see mercy. Even in all this judgment, we see mercy from God. He's going to leave a remnant. He's going to bring them back, even Moab. And perhaps we should note when Moses was leading the Israelites through this area, you know, up near the King's Highway, going through on the west east side of the Dead Sea and going north, in Deuteronomy 2:9, it said, speaking about Moses, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given it to Ar, to the descendants of Lot, as a possession.'" So before the Moabites took it, you know, it was a land full of giants, you know, the Zamzumans and all those guys. Yeah. And so God declared right there in Deuteronomy, you know, this is their land. He's serious when he gives people land. He's very serious about it. And so that's Moab. Now we're going to go to the Ammonites. So, who's Ammon? Huh? Yeah, that's when Lot had sexual relations with the younger daughter. She conceived a child by the name of Ben-Ammi. And so, which means the son of Ammi. Ben, B-E-N, means son. And so this is where the Ammonites come from. We call this the Transjordan. And so this is going to be Ammon right here. So they're off the Dead Sea, backed out a little ways. And so this is them right there. Again, another perennial enemy of Israel. Again, with King David and all the kings, many encounters with the Ammonites. Solomon married Ammonite women. In fact, notably, Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite. And then who's the Ammonite god? Molech. So Molech is the Ammonite god. So right here in verse 1, chapter 49, verse 1. "Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities?" Milcom, better known as Molech, is the god of child sacrifice. And what's the deal with Gad? Well, what tribes were given on that side of the Jordan? Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. That's why Gad's being mentioned here, is because, you know, why are people in the land of Gad? And so this is where, in Joshua's conquest, in the book of Joshua, this portion of land had been given over to the tribe of Gad. Verse 2, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for I is plundered." And so you guys remember King Sihon. King Sihon, in the days of Moses, as he's leading the Israelites, who were the two kings that he defeated on that side of the Jordan? King Sihon and King Og. King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan is the two kings that were defeated over there. Yes. Yep, you got it. So the Israelites conquered this king, and just like Moses did, so is Nebuchadnezzar coming to conquer the land again, you know. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth. So here we see sackcloth again. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom, or Molech, shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. So the priests of Molech, the religious priests of Molech, they're going to be judged. And then the princes, the ones who govern the land, the princes, the kings, the leaders, the elders of the land, the ones that govern the people, they're also going to be judged. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Wow. We have another word of mercy in this last verse describing the judgment of the Ammonites. And so afterwards, they also will be brought back. There's going to be a remnant left. Now we head over to Edom. Esau is Edom. That's literally Genesis chapter 36, verse 8. Esau is Edom. Some other words for Edom is Seir, Teman, Bozrah. When you read those places in your Bible, that's all Edom. And so Edom on your map is this guy down here, the very southern one, the darker brown. So that's Edom. And Esau, again, he's the twin brother of Jacob. But like Ishmael to Isaac, Esau is to Jacob, not the son of promise, you see. The minor prophet Obadiah, the one chapter, the one small book, Obadiah, that's all Edom. That's all big judgment on Edom, okay? That's what that whole book is about. Much like in the book of Nahum, it's all judgment on Nineveh. And so Israel is completely left out of those two books right there. Again, King David and all the kings have many encounters with Edom. And King Herod, he was a Idumean. And he was half Jewish and half Edomite. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. It's very interesting because other places in the Bible, in God's Word that you read about Edom, it often speaks about the wisdom found in Edom. So apparently, you know, they were a reputable people known for their wisdom. And I find that very interesting. Verse 9, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. You know, it was actually a law of God in the Mosaic law to leave gleanings. But what he's saying here with the Edomites, you know, you guys took everything. Everything. You didn't leave no gleanings. You didn't leave nothing. So when Israel would get judged by other nations, the Edomites would come in and kind of clean up camp. And they really persecuted their brothers, the Israelites. And they persecuted them and really ravaged them when they were down, when other nations would come and judge them and destroy them and rape and pillage them. You don't have to turn there, but Obadiah, which I told you was the prophet whose book is all about Edom, verses 5 and 6 is very similar to what we see here in Jeremiah. It says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. You know, Spencer told me one time that even though God uses many nations to judge Israel throughout time, oftentimes, as we already said, they'll get lifted up in pride, and then God's got to send in the craftsmen. And Spencer told me one time, if God's using you to judge Israel, you better not enjoy it. So I thought that was pretty spot on. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. I find this also very interesting, because all too often when God brings this mad judgment on a nation, it's everybody. It's women, children, old men, young men, everybody, livestock, everybody has to go. But here, however, God's making a distinction with the fatherless children and the widows, that if they trust in him, they will be preserved alive. I found that very interesting. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord. Why does God swear by himself? Because there's no other name greater than his. So he must swear by himself. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. Now, I must take advantage of Bozra being spoken about here, because this leads you to what's going to happen in Bozra in the future. Well, when Jesus comes back with his second coming, he's going right through Bozra. He's going right through that land when he's judging. And again, you don't have to turn there. But in Isaiah 63, when Isaiah is prophesying about the future second coming of Jesus, yet future to us now, he says this. Speaking of Jesus, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down their peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Again, lots going to happen in Bozra. Lots happened in Bozra. Still some Bozra to come. And it's just amazing. Jesus' second coming is going to look like. Back to verse 14. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom, you guys, is very mountainous. And they were known strategically and militarily and strategically placed their cities and their bulwarks and their fortresses in the clefts of the rocks. It was a strategy to keep them from being attacked from their enemies. Again, also in Obadiah, it says much of the same thing. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So they were literally high and lifted up. Not only were they lifted up in pride, but they were had elevation also. And again, they used this as a measure, as a military strategy during war. Edom also shall be an astonishment, just like Moab, a byword and an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Now, we just read that God would preserve the fatherless children and the widows. So it must mean, if no one's going to remain there, and nor shall a son of man dwell in it, then since we already read that he's going to save the widows and the fatherless children, that means they're going to get relocated. It has to mean that. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah, the heart of the mighty men of Edom. In that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. So here Jeremiah talks about the eagle once again spreading its wings of judgment, this time over Bozrah. This is what, and Edom at large, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. Damascus, I believe it's the oldest inhabited city in the world. Am I right there, Frank? I believe that's the case. So here on your map is Damascus, way up north. It's in the country of Syria. It's still there. You still hear about Damascus all the time. Damascus was way north, and so the King's Highway, it was a big, big deal. Traders and lots of commerce and stuff went up and down the King's Highway. Damascus was at the tippy top of that. Again, King David, lots to do with Damascus. Damascus didn't become very powerful until there was civil war in Israel and the nations split. And the 10 nations went north and Judah stayed south. That's when Damascus really became powerful. And they take up a lot of print when you're reading through the Kings. Naaman the Syrian, you know, the commander. He lived in Damascus, you know, he was a Syrian. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted, there is trouble on the sea, it cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble, she turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not destroyed, the city of my joy? I find it interesting that God calls this Gentile city a city of his joy. That's so interesting. What does God call Jerusalem? He calls it the apple of his eye. That's what he calls Jerusalem. But here, this Gentile city, Damascus, he calls it the city of his joy. Very interesting. So they get an honorable mention there. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all of the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Again, Ben means son, so Ben-Hadad is the son of Hadad. There were multiple Ben-Hadads when you read through the Kings, just like there were multiple pharaohs. Okay, and you know, remember when King Asa, he went and defeated that mighty Ethiopian army, and he did it in the Spirit of God, and God gave him victory in that war. And then later on in his life, he went to war with King Bashaw of northern Israel, and he was the king in Judah, King Asa. And he went to war with King Bashaw in the north, and what did he do? He made a pact and an alliance with Ben-Hadad up in Syria. And he did that, and although he did conquer Bashaw, or they retreated, God judged him for it. God judged him for relying, and he even brought to memory the prophet that came. I can't remember the prophet's name, but the prophet that came to King Asa, he said, "Look, you relied on God when you went to war with that massive Ethiopian army, and did not God give you victory over that? And here you go again, but you've made a pact with the Syrians." And so he was judged for that. We're almost there, folks. Kedar is Ishmael's second son. Just so you guys know, largely Arabian, a nomadic people. So again, Kedar is here. This is Arabia. Tents of Kedar, you read about that in the Song of Solomon. And then also we have Hazor. That's that city up at 10 miles north of Galilee. And that land, that when Joshua conquered it, was given to Naphtali, 10 miles north of Galilee. In verse 28 here, it says, "Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels, and their camels." Now, what were the Arabians known for? Their fabrics, their tents, the camels, even how they adorned, put necklaces and stuff around their camels' necks and stuff like that. And they shall cry out to them, "Fear is on every side. Flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor," says the Lord. Switching from Kedar's judgment to Hazor's judgment. "For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither bars nor gates, dwelling alone." That one's hard right there. Perhaps God's telling them to head to a neutral nation that doesn't have any military alliances with any other nation, that doesn't really do commerce or anything with another nation. Just like this neutral nation. That's really all I can take from that. Arise, go to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, which has no bars or gates, and they're alone. "Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it," much like Edom. Now, Elam is a descendant of Shem. And on your map there, way over in Persia, okay? So it's way out there. But they are a descendant of Shem. And you do hear about the Elamites in Acts chapter 2. On Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on all the believers, the Elamites could hear their own language being spoken on that day. And so they're mentioned there. They're not mentioned too much, but verse 34, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might against Elam. I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their lives." So these guys are going to get scattered everywhere, all across the world. You know, God's scattering them everywhere. "I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord." So, again, we have another word of mercy there for the Elamites. You guys did it! See how many nations you got through tonight? Good job. Let's pray. Father, we do love you so much. And Lord, we know, Lord, that you are so patient, Lord. You are so long-suffering. And we do know, Lord, that so many of the righteous people that lived during these times in these nations, Lord, they waited. They waited, Lord, for your mercy to end. They wondered, where are you, Lord? When are you going to judge? How much more of this are you going to take? Decades and decades and centuries of just sin and wickedness, which you withheld your hand from, Lord. But here we see, Lord, it all ended. The pot is overflowing, and you've sent your horn, Lord, Babylon, to judge the nations. And so I just pray, Lord, that we all just take this in, Lord, in just a broad macro way, and really draw a line to when Jesus comes back for his second coming, how he too will strike the nations in such a way just like this, Lord. And we love you so much, Lord. We're so thankful that we're hidden in you, Jesus. We're protected by you. Nothing can snatch us from your hand. To those that love you, Lord, we say this in your holy name. Amen. Let's worship.
Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise, O Holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing. Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise.
Tonight, I appreciate everybody's patience, but it was just I thought important that we get through all these and be able to hit chapter 50 next week. Thanks for coming. The God that created the heavens and the earth, the one that is sovereign over all the nations, is the one that loves you. We'll see you next time. Thank you.